Way back in the 1950s, there was a song that was written and recorded that became famous. It was remade again and again and often used the tune of it in many commercial jingles. The song goes something like this. Love and marriage, they go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you cannot have one without the other. Love and marriage, it's an institute you can't disparage or regard as little worth. Ask the local gentry and they will say it's elementary, and so on. Now, why am I quoting an old song? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 today, from which we took our public reading of the Bible, that very thing was happening. They were separating love and marriage. There was a group of teachers in Corinth that were disparaging marriage. They were thinking of it as of little worth. So as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have to understand the backdrop of the questions that the church wrote to Paul and asked him in chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband, or let them be married. My title is Love and Marriage. What is the backdrop? What are these teachers saying that caused the church at Corinth to ask so many questions of how faith responds in relationships? The error is called asceticism. It's just a big fancy word that means a person's lifestyle that's characterized by extreme self-denial, who says that self-denial is a means to higher spirituality and morality. Now, that's the error behind it. Certainly, self-denial is taught in the Bible, but it is not an end in itself for a higher spirituality. An example would be a monk living in isolation, a strict diet, not much communication, avoiding temptation. Another strict example would be a Buddhist, severe self-discipline to the point of denying things that God says we can have. Two such examples were the kind of teaching that was infiltrating the church. So you can imagine what happened. If spirituality on a higher level is self-denial, then should I be participating physically in the relationship of intimacy in marriage? Paul says, defraud not. That's a direct answer. Well, should I get a divorce? I mean, if really the place to be is singleness and self-denial, then I should get a divorce. Let not the woman depart from her husband. Let not the husband depart from his wife. Second question, answer. Well, what about an unbeliever? I mean, they are not spiritual at all. They don't even trust Jesus. Surely I can divorce the unbelieving husband or wife because spirituality, true spirituality, is self-denial. And this man, this woman is bringing me down. Paul says, if they're content to abide, do not divorce an unbeliever. Then he goes into cultural relationships. Let not the uncircumcised become circumcised. Let not the circumcised become uncircumcised. If you're a Jew, you don't need to become a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, you don't culturally need to be a Jew. But the keeping of commands of God, that's important. And then vocational relationship. What if you're a slave in the Roman Empire? That's not good. Paul says, don't care for it. If you can be free, use it rather. And in your slavery, use it and abide with God. He answers relational questions, culturally, vocationally. Then in the latter part of the chapter, he begins to speak to singleness in a detailed way. What about the person who's not married? What about certain circumstances? A young couple decides it's not good to be married, the present distressful circumstances that Paul brings to mind. He says it's okay to be married, but there was coming a persecution in that day that it would have been better, perhaps, to put off marriage. If you marry, it's okay. What do you do in the meantime if you're single? He begins to speak about singleness. And then finally, what about the person who's not married, who wants to remarry? What are the limitations? How does Paul think of that? The last two verses of this chapter, he answered the question of remarriage, particularly for a woman. So now, what's Paul doing? He's responding to an error at Corinth of asceticism that says really the true spirituality is this extreme self-denial. And so the question becomes, what about marriage? So you've got to put that in your thinking when you read these verses. So we're going to look at love and marriage. And of course, the kind of love Paul is talking about is eros, the Greek word for romantic love, or the physical intimate relationship in marriage. That's exactly what he's talking about. How does that fit? So first, a word to the singles. Paul will give a brief word to the singles in the first 10 verses, the latter part, before he gets more detailed in the latter part of the chapter. He would say, "Now concerning the things whereof I wrote unto you, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean you can't hug a woman. And in the literal sense, it doesn't mean you can't hold a woman's hand. Two people who maybe are moving toward marriage want to hold hands. That's not what Paul is saying. He is contrasting not to touch a woman with what? Marriage. It's a euphemism for physical intimacy. It is good not to do that. It is good to be what? Single. Now he's answering the ascetic and saying, well, you do have a point. It is a good thing to be single. Paul is using a couple of euphemisms in this chapter, which means statements and expressions designed to take the edge off, the embarrassment off, and express something in other words. I've been struggling through this chapter with that very thing. I mean, how do you say these things with kind of words that get the point across without being too detailed? And so we must remember this is God's word. This is what he's saying to us. So I may be as uncomfortable as you, but this is the word of God. Singleness. That's good. He didn't say that's best. He said it is a good thing. So let's talk about singleness for a minute. It is a good thing. Look, when Paul addresses singleness specifically briefly in this passage, beginning in verse 7. "For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows." Who is that? The singles. So when Paul says a gift after this manner and that manner, it means what had preceded it or what follows. Specifically, I say therefore what follows is, I'm saying this about singleness. Singleness is a gift of God, a proper gift that God gives. It's a gift from Him. It's a good gift that God gives. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 11, when Jesus was speaking about divorce, and He said to the Pharisees, whoever puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. Whosoever marries her that's put away commits adultery. And of course they respond and say, if the case be so with a man, it is not good to be married. Jesus says, that saying, what saying? It is not good to be married, or it's better to be single. That saying can only be received for those it was given to. What's he saying? Good not to be married or singleness is a gift of God. And then he mentions a kind of person that was single in the days of Christ called a eunuch. There was a eunuch by birth, a eunuch made so by other men, and a eunuch that voluntarily remained single for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And so Jesus and Paul both say that singleness is a gift. Not the majority of people have this gift. Not that marriage is bad, but we need to understand singleness is a proper gift of God. It's from God. It's of God. And then again he says, it is a good thing. Look at the next verse. "I say therefore," in verse 8, "to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." Now, singleness is good when your brand of singleness is like the Apostle Paul's, even as I. I mean, everybody thinks singleness is good today, right? But why do they think so? Well, because they'll still be promiscuous and physical without marriage. See? Singleness, you don't get tied down. You're independent. You don't have that ball and chain. You're not like you're in a prison. Incidentally, the Christian should never speak so disparagingly of marriage. That's not God's view of marriage, beloved. Now, I know probably in a moment of not thinking, we've all may have said a statement about marriage like that, but that is not God's view of marriage, and that should not be our view. But singleness in the world is, you wait to your 30s and 40s to get married, if you get married at all, because really, the time of life is singleness, there's independence, there's doing what you want, there's living as you please. Notice Paul says, even as I. That's not a good kind of singleness. Singleness is good when it is the brand and like the Apostle Paul. Now let's look forward just at a verse or two. What is it that Paul is saying about singles? Now whether you have the gift or not, and you're single, you fit this category. You may say, I don't have the gift of singleness, and that's fine. You probably don't. But you're single. So here's God's word to you. Verse 37 of the same chapter. Verse 34, there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin, a wife and a single young woman. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. Holiness is the aim of singleness. Now, whether you get married tomorrow is immaterial. Your singleness, if it's to be like Paul's and to be good, is the pursuit of holiness. Well, you say, well, married people are supposed to pursue holiness. That's correct. I mean, everybody that's a Christian. God's aim is that we be holy because He is holy. What makes singleness so different here? What is Paul saying? Well, look how he continues. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare on you to entrap you. I'm saying this to single people for their good. What's the purpose, Paul? But for that which is comely, verse 35, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Now the word attend means to constantly be sitting or waiting. Constantly. Distraction is without solicitude, without the care of someone or something. Now, if you've ever been to a really nice restaurant, I can count on one hand. Really, really nice. Sometimes there is an attendant just in the corner, maybe with a towel over the arm. They're just standing there. They're just waiting, constantly standing for the opportunity to minister. To go fill the cup of water. You don't even have to tell them. It's just there. They're back in the corner. That's the imagery Paul is giving. A kind of singleness that is devoted to the Lord, that can attend upon the Lord without distraction from what? See, when you get a call and maybe there's an opportunity to minister, you don't have to call home and say, honey, I got this call. Is it okay if I go, or I need to check with you, or... You don't have that care. Now that's a right care. I'm not belittling that. That you should be checking with home if you're married. You don't have the care of educating children and clothing children and feeding children. You don't have all these masses of resources monetarily and time going to that. You're free to use your resources. To use your time, use your schedule. You can be spontaneous like the attendant in the corner that rushes to fill the water and he goes back. There's spontaneity. Now, if you're married, it's a different context. You're still to be holy, but you should not be spontaneous unless you sort of cleared that and said, there may be an opportunity that I have to act today. I need to go. And I think you get the point. Paul is saying there's something about your singleness that you have, like Paul had, that you can attend upon the Lord, serve Him in a way that is without solicitude, without the care of something else. Marriage, family, and all the things that attend to it. Now, let's be careful here, married people. Sometimes married people can get the idea because a person's single and they have the time, well, then they should be doing everything. Let's don't go to that extreme. They live. They have activities they like to do and things that are going on in their life. But from Paul's own pen, He says, it is good. I wish everybody could be just like me. And that would mean living for the kingdom's sake, like Paul, and using your time, using your resources, using your discretionary time, not in the service of self. That's singleness out there. I mean, that's why everybody loves singleness. I'm singleless, great. What do you do? Whatever I want. Just whatever that pleases me. Oh, beloved, I'm not trying to cast a snare upon you either, because Paul is not. I say this for your profit. You have an opportunity in singleness that you might not ever have again, to serve in a way that you serve differently in marriage. It's just different. One's not better, one's not bad. It's just different. Different. I could say that about retirement, right? Sometimes retirement is a time we think, well, I'm just going to do it all for me now. What an opportunity you have. Now, your body may be slower. You may not be able to get around as much, but you have more freedom. You're not caring for children anymore. You have extra resources and you have more time. How are you going to use that? Well, you might take a vacation here or there. But how would God want you to use that? You've got a special time maybe to impart wisdom to those single people who need it so desperately. So we need to change our paradigm shift concerning singleness. Whether you're going to be married, singleness is good in this context. Now, another thing, married people, we should be very careful, because this is a proper gift of God, than to say to single people, why aren't you married yet? When are you going to get married? Well, maybe they're not ever going to get married. Maybe they have the gift of singleness. Now, I'm first to admit, I've said something about like that. God has taught me to say something like this. Are you interested in being married? No, no. Well, you probably have the gift of singleness. Yes, yes. Okay, well, let's talk about that. See? And then thirdly, Paul, how do I know? I mean, that's a pretty significant thing. You know, would I spend all my life in singleness when I was supposed to get married? What if I get married and I was supposed to be single? Now, look how Paul caveats this first in verse 6. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, concession. This is not a commandment that everybody should do one or the other. And if you don't get in one category and you missed it, you're sinning against God. That's not what Paul's saying. He's under inspiration. He's inspired. But it's by permission, not a command. You better get that gift right, because if you're single and you go into marriage, oh boy, you're sinning. That's not the case. It's by permission. How would you know then? Look at the next verse. But if they, the single person, cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And the context of what Paul is speaking about, we know very well what he's talking about. Burn with passion. Burn with desire. Now, a couple of things about this text. First of all, he's not saying if they can't contain, meaning it's impossible. I mean, there's just no way to have self-control. Where's the fruit of the Spirit in this, right? The fruit of the Spirit is temperance or self-control. So somebody say, we've got to get married immediately. We just can't wait. No, you can. You can, because the fruit of the Spirit is containment, self-control. You can. The other extreme is, sometimes as parents, we want to make sure every I is dotted, every T is crossed, everything is set, and we're prolonging marriage longer than maybe we should. Now, there is no Bible passage that says, thou shalt get married after so many days of engagement or whatever. We want to apply wisdom of the Word, so we can't go to either extreme here. But what is Paul saying? How would I know this? Burn means to kindle or to be a constant glow. All right, this is how you determine you probably have the gift of marriage. It's like a pilot light on a stove or a water heater. It's just kind of constantly glowing. It's there. It stays there. It never goes out. It's just continual. Now, we have to understand, this desire for intimacy in marriage is not from the devil. It's from God. He created it. It is not a wrong desire. It is not wrong. It can go wrong, but it is not wrong. The devil didn't create it. There were some in 1 Timothy chapter 4 commanding to abstain from marriage and from eating certain foods. Well, God never commanded that. Not for priests, not for preachers, not for anybody. He didn't command, not for nuns, not for monks. He didn't command that. It has been created to be used by those that believe and know the truth with thanksgiving. You should thank God for every part of marriage. All of it. All of it. Why? Because marriage is honorable in everything and the bed is undefiled. It is not defiled in marriage. It is holy. It is holy. So it's a creation of God. There's a constant glow, a constant wanting to be married. So what about the person that can contain? If they cannot contain, what if they can? That may be an indication that you have the gift of singleness. When a fire is contained, they do a trench around the fire. It doesn't immediately go out, but eventually it just kind of subsides and goes out. It's been contained. If you can contain it, it's just not really a big deal. It's just no real burning. I think about it. Maybe there's a glow occasionally, but as far as that glow and passion, it's just not there. It could be that you have the gift of singleness. Now remember, Paul is speaking by permission, not by commandment. God is not after us getting in despair and anxious about this decision. But those are some guidelines Paul gives by inspiration. Is there a glow? Is there not? Can the glow be put out, contained, or it cannot be put out? I want to go to marriage. I want to be married. I want to seek this relationship in every way that God has ordained in marriage. So it's a gift, it's good, and there's a guideline to help you without burden. God is not trying to burden us. He lifts the burden. Each place where you exist, because there's only two types of people here, you're either unmarried or you're married, you have your proper place at this time to serve God. Now let's speak to the married. And that's what Paul begins with when he says it's good to be single, it's good not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, three things here that Paul is speaking about concerning marriage as it relates, as we know, to intimacy, to the union of marriage. Verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. First thing concerning marriage is the defense of marriage. The defense. How do you defend against fornication and adultery? You get married because you cannot fornicate in marriage. You're not fornicating in marriage. The bed is undefiled. It is a defense to dam up the temptation of fornication and adultery. Now, if you're thinking like me, it's like, really, Paul? Has marriage been so reduced to simply a defense mechanism? Remember, Paul is answering specific questions. He's not breaking out into the purpose of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. He's simply answering the ascetic and the wrong teacher, which says, you need to deny that. You don't need to participate in that. Paul says, actually, it's a defense mechanism in marriage. It defends against that temptation. Now, think of it this way. You've probably heard in athletic competition, the best offense is a good defense. But think about that. The defense is not the only thing. But the purpose of a defense is to keep the opponent from scoring, keep the opponent out of the end zone, keep the opponent from hitting a home run, keep him at bay so that the defense then can serve the offense to gain the victory. Now think about that in marriage. Defense is just that keeping that opponent at bay, that opponent called the devil and fornication and adultery, keeping them at bay so that then the offense, which in chapter 5 of Ephesians is what? One flesh relationship can move toward fulfillment. So this is not a defense alone. It's not just an end in itself. Okay, let's get married because Paul says, hey, this is good defense. No. It's a picture of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, or Christ in the church. And what defiles that picture is fornication and adultery. Therefore, for the offense in marriage to move forward in one fleshness, in the relationship of picturing Christ to His bride, husband taking cue from Christ, wife taking cue from a bride, loving wife submitting to husband, complementarism, when two things come together to complete a whole, what needs to happen? A defense mechanism that then serves the offense or the completing of the picture. The ascetic is put down with that question. No! This is right. This is good. This is created of God. It is a defense to serve where the marriage is going, to honor and glorify Christ. Let me say also, it's a defense against polygamy. If you want a text that puts down polygamy in a single text, it is this one. Let every man have his own singular, in the grammar, wife. Just one. Let every wife have her own singular husband. Just one. One text. Polygamy is laid to rest. Say, why then did they do that in the Old Testament? Remember, beloved, the Old Testament tells us what happened, not what should happen. If you start reading the Old Testament with the idea that everything there should happen, you're going to be confused. God is telling us what happened, not what should happen. Malachi chapter 2. God said that the Israelites were treating their wives treacherously, unfaithfully, and they were not dwelling with the wife of their youth, the companion that was based on a covenant of companionship. This companionship includes the intimacy. It is a friendship. It is a close relationship. It is, the word companion can mean, again, complementary. It's when two people come together, two things come together, and they enhance the qualities of the other things so that a complete picture is formed. God had intended there to be one husband, one wife from the beginning. Read Malachi chapter 2. This companionship, this completing of one another that forms this picture. It is a covenant that God says He hates when it's broken. Malachi chapter 2. He hates putting away. He hates divorce then and He hates it now, with the exception of those we find in Scripture. So it is a defense against fornication. It is a defense against polygamy. And so therefore, beloved, use the defense. Is that not what God is telling us? Use the defense to serve the purpose of marriage in keeping the opponent at bay. Number two, the debt of marriage. These are all D's. It just sort of worked out that way. Let the husband render. The word render means debt due. You have a debt to pay here. What's the debt you owe? Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also unto the husband. The wife does not have power of her own body, but the husband has the power. What does that mean? That can be a bit unnerving. And likewise also the husband, he does not have power of his own body, but the wife. So the word render means debt, and then he uses the word due in verse 3. Debt due. What is the debt due? Well, of course, we know what he's talking about, right? He's talking about that part of marriage where there is physical relationship and intimacy. You have a debt, God says. And you're to fulfill the obligation of the debt or the duty. Now, there's two ways Paul says this. There is a positive way to continually complete this debt, and there's a negative way. The positive way he calls benevolence. Render due benevolence. What does that mean? It's translated goodwill in Colossians chapter 3. Servants doing goodwill as to Christ and not to men. Goodwill means you just desire to do good to others. The picture of going out to others. Going out to others. Going out to wife. Going out to husband. The desire to do the other person good is the meaning of benevolence. The negative side is, you do not have power over your own body in this relationship that Paul is telling us about in marriage. Designed for marriage, only for marriage. Only for marriage. Not for engagement. Does everybody hear that? There are ideas in Christian circles today that if you're engaged, well, now it's okay. Not okay. Fornication, sin. Only when there's a covenant that has been established is it then okay. So benevolence, then the negative, you don't have power. You don't have power over your own body. Now that's a bit unnerving. What does he mean? Well, the word power means rule over or to have the mastery over it. So when it comes to this relationship in marriage, you don't have the mastery here. Now let's think about a master-slave relationship. When someone is a master, what do? They get all servants to serve what they want. Right? Now that's an easy imagery to think about. If I'm master and you're servant, you serve me. You do what I need. You do what I want. You think about me. You serve the master. Are you getting the picture of this two-sided debt due? You owe, in this relationship that Paul is obviously talking about, to always be going out to the other person and not to be what? Like a master who is self-serving. Even there, beloved, even there, love, agape, crowns it all. Even there, we are not to be self-serving, but other-centered, particularly, singularly, wife-centered, husband-centered. Well, Paul is really hammering the ascetic, isn't he? The ascetic's thinking, oh boy, this stuff's bad. You need to get away from that. No, Paul says, this is beautiful. It reflects even their worship of God because it's by faith in Jesus Christ that this relationship is to be engaged. At what part of your life are you to say, let's hang faith on the door here. Let's check faith out. Let's be self-serving. We finish this whole thing. We'll go back to trusting Jesus. There's not a place in your life that God is not in it, for it, when it's holiness and it's aiming for Him, and that He did not ordain it yet for His own glory. Even there, Paul says, you have a debt. It's the debt of faith. We're not paying God back. We're receiving from God by faith. And then we are going out in agape love. We're going out to spouse in a way that is desiring their good and not being master over my own body. Now, again, the Bible calls that love. Listen to Romans 13:8 in a different context. Owe no man anything. Don't pay a debt to any man except to love. For love is the fulfilling of the law. We all owe the debt of agape love to our neighbor in general. What about in marriage? Love is the fulfilling of the law. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, as I read these verses, I want you to think about this context that Paul is speaking about. And I want you to see how this maybe this fear of thinking, I don't have power over my own body. What would that mean for me? How love lifts it. Love lifts it. Listen to these words as it relates to the marriage relationship in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13. Charity or love suffers long. Is kind. Now we're talking about the context of marriage, chapter 7. It doesn't envy. Charity doesn't vaunt itself. It's not self-serving. It's not puffed up. Does not behave inappropriately and unseemly. Seeketh not her own. In marriage, when you're trusting God and loving spouse, in every area, you are not seeking your own. You're being benevolent. You're seeking the good of someone else. What else? Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Men, I'm a man. I have to talk like this, right? Men, you had your schedule planned out, a nice dinner, and schedule got thrown out. You get home, you get ready for bed, you get in bed, and you get to the edge of the bed. I mean, you're so far over, your hands almost touching the floor. I mean, if a wind hits you, you're going to fall out of the bed. What are you doing? I don't even want her arm to touch me. If she rolls over, I don't want her arm to hit me. Why? I'm irritated. I'm thinking evil. What's wrong? I'm easily provoked. Love won't respond that way. Honey, it's fine. I love you. It's okay. You ever responded that way? See, when you surrender yourself to your spouse and love is ruling the marriage, there's no fear. Yes, there's sin that we have to deal with. Yes, we've all been guilty of these things. But through repentance and that produces a sorrow that's according to God, we keep coming back to it. This is not just for your next door neighbor. This is for your wife. This is for your husband. It's for the marriage itself in every aspect. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It bears all things. It endures it, believes all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never fails. Now bring that into surrendering your body. Bring that into the context. Fear is lifted. Because now two people are being benevolent in this context. They are surrendering themselves to one another. And this complementarism, this coming together in union, designed by God, is a picture of love. And beloved, it's a small foretaste in some way. And I'm just touching the edge here, trying to just touch the edge of the pleasure in Christ that we'll have forever in a spiritual way. You think God is willy-nilly when He does this stuff? Like, I don't know why I created this. I guess this will, you know, we'll just do it. Oh no. It's pointing to a spiritual reality of being ravished with the love of Christ forever. God has created it where love would be displayed. So the debt we owe each other is the surrender of our body, not mastering ourselves. It's not about me. It's about the spouse, even in this context. And I want to do good. I want to go out. I want it not just always about me. And then thirdly, the demand of marriage. Now again, why are we narrowing this just to these things? Because that's what Paul is doing in answering the question. Remember, there's the ascetic who's saying, well, if you're going to stay married, for all, don't do that. Paul says, no, that's not correct. So he's answering specific questions as it relates to what they wrote him. He's not branching out into the full meaning of marriage here. So what is the demand in chapter 7? The demand is in verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other. That's a direct answer to the ascetic. Defraud means don't withhold it. You remember this Greek word in James 5:4 from last Sunday? The rich men. The hire of the laborers is kept back by fraud. You're withholding legitimate wages to the people who are laboring in your field. What does Paul mean here? He means an intentional defrauding. He doesn't mean they're not circumstances for which it's withheld. And you can run with that as to what that may be. He means an intentional defrauding because those that were being duped by the ascetics were saying to their husband, I can't be as spiritual as I want to be if we engage in that, not doing it. And the husband said to the wife, no, we need a higher morality here. No, God says, this is high spirituality. But why is it? So the demand, that's an imperative mood, is not to intentionally defraud one another. So let's look at some principles we find here as to reasons why and what Paul is talking about. Number one, that Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. I'm in the last part of verse 5. Incontinency means a lack of self-restraint. Again, it doesn't mean that it's impossible to have self-control, or else where is the Spirit? No, it is possible to have self-control. He means in this period of time, which Paul says, except it be by consent or agreement, for a limited time, that you give yourselves to fasting and prayer, then you stop, you defraud, you withhold for a period of time as you both agree. It's that time period that you're susceptible and vulnerable to Satan tempting you by using your desire. Oh, he'll use a good desire and allure you away from God's plan. So in this time period, the reason you need to have a limited time by agreement is because Satan is rushing in that moment. He's coming in to tempt you for what would be a lack of self-restraint, which means you are withholding, therefore you're vulnerable, therefore he knows it. And he's coming in like a roaring lion to destroy and to allure and to cause sin to happen. Isn't that what he did with Eve? She saw the food. She saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make one wise. He tempted her at the level of her desire. And she was upright. And Adam was upright. And even there, she was moved away out of the context of relationship with God because Satan tempted her at the level of desire. Now, we need to understand that. Now, let me speak to young people again. Young people, I know you think when parents come up with these what seem to be silly rules, that you think they're just trying to make life miserable. Like, be careful about being alone with a person of the opposite gender, especially if you're fond of them. Don't do that. Where's that in the Bible? It's not there. But it is there, isn't it? Lest Satan tempt you for your lack of self-restraint because you are alone. You are alone. How many people who would have not otherwise ever thought about fornicating? They just got alone with the person they were so fond of, the person they were engaged to, the person they loved. And Satan came in swiftly to tempt them at the level of desire. And they fell. Countless Christians. Countless. It's not a silly rule. It's for a reason. Why do you think they say, be careful with that movie. Be careful with that music. Be careful with that Snapchat. Be careful with that social media. Because Satan is the prince of the power of the airwaves. Doesn't say waves, but air. Don't be so proud, young man and young woman. No, I'm not trying to dupe you with the Bible saying something it doesn't say. Thou shalt not watch a movie. That's not in the text. Nowhere in the Bible. People that say that, be very careful around people like that. Be careful. There are images. There are things the devil is moving in on your soul to allure you with desire. Don't be a fool. Like the Bible said in Proverbs. We're not trying to make life miserable. We know what the Bible says, and many in this room know by experience, don't they? They know. They know. So we learn that Satan tempts you for your lack of self-restraint. That doesn't mean it's impossible because the Holy Spirit is with you. It means it's difficult. So Paul says, limited time, agree, come together so that he doesn't tempt you. The next thing, notice that self-control is empowered by participation. Look at this. How do you guard against Satan's temptation at the level of your desire? You come together again. Isn't that amazing? You come together again so that he won't tempt you. You stay apart, you're vulnerable, you're susceptible, you're liable. So the power of self-control is participation with your wife in what God ordained. Don't withhold it, except for a period of time or circumstances out of your control or things other than what Paul is saying here. It's empowered by participation. But it doesn't stop there. Here's the best part, I think. Ultimate self-control is empowered by participation with God. Why? I ask myself these questions all the time. I love it when God puts something in the text. I'm like, that doesn't make any sense. Why is that there? Why is he talking about fasting and prayer? What is the aim of fasting and prayer? It is not to lose weight. It may be a result. That is not the aim of fasting. Jesus said in Matthew or Mark 9, when the disciples of John said, "Hey, why don't your disciples fast?" He said, "How can the children of the bride chamber fast when the bridegroom is with them? How can they mourn, rather?" He uses the word mourn. How can the children of the bride chamber, the attendants, mourn when he's still there? Well, they don't mourn. But the day shall come when the children shall fast when he's taken away. Now, why did Jesus put fast in the place of mourning? That's what he did. What is mourning? It is sorrow over losing something so valuable, so worthy. You want it back. He didn't say they'll mourn, he said they'll fast. Why? They want him back. It's to stir our longings and affections for God by denying ourselves something for a small period of time that produces a pain called hunger, to associate that with a stirring of hunger for God. See, when you stop coming together, why? It's for the pursuit of God, which is ultimate self-denial. The only way to deny yourself, even when you're participating in marriage, so that Satan doesn't tempt you, is ultimately participating in the life of Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2, where Paul is addressing these ascetics in a more specific way. These people that say, "Don't touch that, don't taste that, don't do that." Paul is speaking against that way of thinking in this context. Colossians chapter 2. He says in verse 20, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, the elementary things of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances?" What kind of ordinances? "Touch not, taste not, handle not." That's what the ascetic said. Don't do that in marriage. Don't taste that. Don't touch that. Don't handle that. Paul says, that's all to perish with the using. It's just a temporary thing. These ordinances are after the commandments and doctrines of men. It's not from God. See, when somebody says, "You can't taste that, you can't touch that, you can't do that," you go to the Word of God to confirm that. If it's not there, it's just an ordinance out of the imagination of the heart and mind of man. That's what the ascetic was doing, drawing attention to themselves by extreme self-denial. How did they draw attention? Next verse. Verse 23. "Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship." How do you do that? How do you go 60 days without drinking a cup of coffee or eating some of the best foods? I just choose it, man. I just do it. I just will it. I choose it. That's will worship. I just make a decision. I just do it. Christ is not in that. That's a display of your own will that you're worshiping. Next, humility, or a display of humility, a false display. "Well, that's such a humble brother. Look at him. He just isolated. He stays alone, shaves his head, wears a robe, doesn't eat things, doesn't do things. That must be humility." No, it's not. It could be, but not here. It's just an ostentatious show of humility, is what the word means. And then finally, it is a show of neglecting the body, punishing the body. Wow, man. Look what that guy is, so spiritual. He just denies, neglects, punishes his body. He doesn't taste it. He doesn't touch it. He doesn't handle it. Paul says that's just all external display. Where does it lack power? Look at this last part. Last verse of chapter 2. "Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." What does that mean? The word honor means value. It has no value to curb the gratification of the flesh. Zero. You cannot taste, you cannot touch, you cannot handle forever. And it has zero power to fight the gratification of the flesh. How do you fight it? Chapter 3, verse 1. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above," where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. What is fasting and prayer and marriage? Honey, we're going to defraud just for a period of time. We are going to seek the true and the living God in fasting and prayer. We're going to seek God in worship. We're going to seek Christ where He sits at the right hand of God. And that'll bring unity, harmony, and the settling of problems in marriage. When we first worship God, and the power of self-denial is participation with God or risen with Christ. Risen with Christ. See, the power to touch not when God says, hey, don't touch it, is the power of the risen Christ. There's the power. It's not a rule. It's not an externality. And so Paul says the ultimate goal here in our text, when it comes to Satan tempting you, because we would all admit, even when things are going well in marriage, you can be tempted. Even when a man and woman is participating in every way in marriage, they've been allured away. So participation with wife, but greater participation in the life of Christ, is the power of self-control. It's the power of fulfillment in marriage in every context. It's the power to fight the wiles of the devil. Because the Gentiles who don't know God, they fornicate all the time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Even as the Gentiles, which do not know the supremacy of Christ. They truly don't have the Holy Spirit to keep them self-restrained. But beloved, you do. You do if you're a believer. And so what has Paul taught us this morning? He's begun to teach us a little about singleness. How do we use singleness like Paul did? It doesn't mean we're going to do everything Paul did. He had an office called apostleship that was different. But are you using it for holiness? Your time, your schedule, your resources, because you don't have the care of a family maybe yet, or maybe you won't have if you have the gift of singleness. It's just not there. What are you doing? Well, I get home and I watch TV and I do what I want, I do what I want, I do what I want. Fine, you can do some of those things. But God is calling you to a higher spirituality, isn't it, in singleness. And what is that? Participate with God, love others for the kingdom of God's sake. And then marriage. Paul is talking again about this specific aspect. He's not talking about the picture of Ephesians 5 and all the things that go along with marriage. He's answering a question of the ascetic that was duping the church at 1 Corinthians or at Corinth. And so they were about to say, look, let's get a divorce. Look, no more of that, or the unbeliever is out. Paul says, no, it's a defense. No, it's a debt. No, it is a demand of God to participate in His life, thereby participating in marriage, thereby resisting the roaring jaws of the lion and resisting the temptation. It's a fight. Every part of our Christian walk is a fight. What are we talking about? Love and marriage. It's like a horse and a carriage. You can't have one without the other, Mr. Ascetic. You're trying to disparage marriage. You're trying to separate the two. But God says, keep them together for these reasons. Let's pray.